Morning. We are reading from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 to 28, and that's page 1004 in our Bibles. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor ending of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no other one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest without an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, but they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
Thank you, Janine. Thank you, Obi. Do leave your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 7. Let's open our time in God's Word now with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now for your grace and your insight as we read your Word. Help us to understand the difficult details of today's passage. And we pray that today's passage in the Bible would give us more confidence in Christ, our Savior, and that we would be bold in drawing near to you through him. So please help us to see that in Jesus we have a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted in the heavens. Help us to see that Jesus is indeed the greatest. Amen. Well, I remember those high school days. Everybody remember high school? At my high school, I really enjoyed high school. I wasn't super sporty, but I always did well in school. Okay, and for the most part, I enjoyed going to school and didn't have to work very hard, actually, if I'm honest. I kind of skated through. I tested well, you know. My favorite subjects were history and English. And while I was no mathematician, in high school, I did take top-level math classes and did fine. So I assumed that I would continue with maths quite happily in university. And in my freshman year of university, I took a calculus class, carrying on from what I had done in high school. And the first day, they covered elementary principles. I was doing great, tracking along just fine. But then, on the second day, it became quite clear that they were moving from milk to solid foods. The topic had shifted from elementary principles to a body of teaching that was much more advanced. And whereas in the past I could kind of just coast along, in this class I had to think, I had to study. It was more difficult because it was much more advanced than what had come before. And it was a bit of a wake-up call for me. I feel like we're in a similar position as we come to chapter 7 of Hebrews, because in chapter 7 the author of Hebrews gets to the meat of his theology regarding the supremacy of Christ. And for us to understand and appreciate what he is saying in this chapter, we're going to have to pay attention. And along the way, it might be a bit difficult. Because if you'll recall actually from last week, the author of this letter warns us back at the back half of chapter 5 that what he was going to teach us about Jesus and Melchizedek is a more advanced lesson than what came before. And so today we're going to need God's help to understand his word as we move from milk to solid foods. But can I encourage you that doing the hard work of unpicking chapter 7 is worth it, because Hebrews chapter 7 explains that Jesus has a unique priesthood, that Jesus' priesthood is greater than that of the old covenant, that his priesthood set aside what came before, and that Jesus' priesthood is an oath-bound forever and perfect priesthood. And that this is good news for us today, because it means that we have a perfect and sure way to salvation. But before we jump in to chapter 7, it would be helpful to just have a bit of background explanation, starting with a reminder of where we've been so far in the book of Hebrews. If you'll recall, the central theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is the greatest. He's the very best. And Hebrews starts in chapter 1 by declaring that Jesus is God's final word for us. Jesus is a new and better revelation from God, a better and more complete word of God than that of the Old Testament prophets. And then in Hebrews says that Jesus is superior to angels, that he's superior to Moses, that he's superior to Joshua, who led Israel into the promised land. And then starting in chapter 5, Hebrews argues that Jesus is of a priesthood which is superior to that of the Levites, who were the dominant, who were the priesthood of the Old Testament. So chapter 5 to chapter 7 declares that Jesus is superior to the Levites. Specifically, Hebrews says that Jesus is of the priestly order of Melchizedek, a unique and special priesthood that supersedes that of the Levites of the Old Testament. But at this point, you might be thinking, well, who the heck is Melchizedek? And why haven't I heard about him before? And why exactly is he so special? Well, the good news is that verses 1 to 3 of our passage this morning actually answers those questions. Let me read again, starting at verse 1, which says this. And if you've got a Bible, open to verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and he's also king of Salem, that is, the king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues, a priest forever." If you'll recall from last week in chapters 5 and 6, the writer of Hebrews declares that Jesus is of the priestly order of Melchizedek. And then here in verses 1 to 3, he describes the unique qualities of Melchizedek, qualities that make him and his priesthood special. But I actually won't fault you if you're unfamiliar with Melchizedek, because he actually only features very briefly in the Bible. Only three places in the Bible he comes up. First here in Hebrews, then in Psalm 110, and also in Genesis chapter 14. So Melchizedek is a bit of a mysterious figure. But from Genesis chapter 14, we learn that Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham. So if you recall, Abraham in Genesis was kind of the founding father of the faith. And that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king of God Almighty. And that Abraham deferred to Melchizedek's authority by being willing to be blessed by Melchizedek and by giving Melchizedek a tithe from his earnings when he went to battle and he got the kind of spoils of war. He gave a tenth of his income to Melchizedek. And following on from that, Psalm 110 gives us a messianic promise, a promise about what the Messiah would be like. And in Psalm 110, it says that the Messiah would be an eternal priest who would be modeled after Melchizedek. That's what it means to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so if we want to know what is unique and special about Jesus' ability to be our high priest, we can look to Melchizedek. So for instance, in verse 2 of our passage this morning, we're told that Melchizedek's name gives us a picture of what Jesus is like. The name Melchizedek is actually a compound name. It takes two Hebrew words and mushes them together, kind of like fire truck, you know? But Melchizedek's name, the two Hebrew words that are mushed together are the word Melech and the word Zedek. Melech means king. Zedek means righteousness, indicating that Melchizedek and all who follow in his order will be kings of righteousness. Righteousness, goodness, will characterize the rule of the one who is in the order of Melchizedek. And further from that, we're told in verse 2 that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, a town that would eventually become the city, Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. But also that name Salem means peace. So not only is Melchizedek a king of righteousness, he's also the king of peace. And that tells us something about Jesus and his rule as a king and a high priest. Jesus is the king of righteousness. This is why we can approach God boldly without fear. Because Jesus was perfectly righteous and he justified us through his death on the cross. His righteousness was imputed to us, that is, put upon us, so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus and his perfect righteousness rather than our record of unrighteousness. And Jesus is also the King of Peace. He made it so that we can have peace with God. We don't need to appease God's anger. We don't need to offer sacrifices before the Lord, because Jesus took all of God's wrath away. He reconciled us to God on the cross. Jesus is our peace. And when we get to verse 3, the writer of Hebrews compares Jesus' priesthood to that of Melchizedek by looking at what the Old Testament omits about Melchizedek. Let's read again, verse 3. It says, "Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now, this doesn't mean that Melchizedek was some sort of apparition who just kind of appeared out of nowhere. He was a historical figure who had a father and a mother and was born and he died. But what's important to the writer of Hebrews is that the Bible intentionally omits any reference to Melchizedek's genealogy, which is really pretty remarkable, given the fact that he is the only person in the New Old Testament who was a true worshiper of God whose ancestry is not recorded. We don't know who his parents are. We don't know if he had any kids. We don't know when he was born or when he died. Interestingly, the Bible is silent on that front. It's as if Melchizedek had no beginning, no end, as if he was timeless. And it's on the basis that Hebrews compares him to Jesus. Because while, of course, Jesus in his humanity had a biological mom and an adopted father, we know also that when Jesus was roughly born and when he died, but Jesus in his divinity has no beginning or no end. He is eternally the Son of God. And for this reason, his priesthood is like that of Melchizedek's. It's unique. Jesus is a singular figure in history. This means that you could take every other religion, every other religious leader, every other priest who's ever lived, every other pope, Dalai Lama, imam, rabbi, pastor, prophet, guru, and you could put them all in one category over here. And Jesus would sit apart from them all. He is unique, uniquely qualified to represent us as a high priest, for he is eternal. And he is the righteous one. And he is the one who makes a way for us to be at peace with God. So therefore, fix your eyes exclusively on Christ. For he is the way, the truth, the life. He's the only way. He is singularly unique. And he's deserving of our exclusive devotion. And as we continue in our passage, we'll see that Jesus and his priesthood is superior to any other priestly order. Specifically, in verses 4 to 10, the priestly order of Melchizedek, of which Jesus comes after, is contrasted to that of the Levitical priestly order of the Old Testament. And in every way, the order of Melchizedek is better. So for instance, according to verses 4 to 10, Melchizedek was given a tithe from Abraham, and he blessed Abraham, demonstrating that he had authority over Abraham. Because according to verse 7, the inferior is always blessed by the superior. But by contrast, the Levites, the priests of Israel, who were established under the law of Moses, they collected tithes from amongst their brothers who were their equals. There was no inferior versus superior going on there. And verse 10 tells us that the Levites were Abraham's descendants. And that at the time of Abraham, the Levites were actually still in Abraham's loins. That's what it says there. Indicating that they were kind of in God's pockets. You know, they were in Abraham's loins. And so when Abraham submitted to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek's authority, it was as if the Levites were doing the same thing because Abraham represented them, even though he was generations before them. This means that the Levites, their priesthood, is of secondary importance to that of Melchizedek. It bows down to Melchizedek's. Here's an illustration that might help us understand. Imagine you are a sports recruiter. And one particular year, you visit a local school, and you watch their football team, and they're all pretty average. I mean, not bad, but pretty average. But then the next year, you visit, and one kid is just head and shoulders above the rest. He's receiving all of the praise, all of the rewards. All the others on the team are quite happy to defer to this lad. He's clearly the best on the team. Who would you give your attention to? I think you'd focus on the superior player, even if in the past you'd focused on the others, because you're there to give your attention to the very best. Well, in the same way, the author of Hebrews is saying to his Jewish audience that Jesus is the best. He is superior. He is of the order of Melchizedek, and therefore he's superior to anyone who came from the Levitical priesthood. And we have to remember that this letter was written primarily to Jewish people who had professed faith in Jesus, but who were tempted to go back to the rituals of the Old Testament. But the author of Hebrews, he is committed to convincing them that that would be just spiritually ridiculous. for them to return back to their former ways. It'd be like the sports recruiter focusing on the third best player when he's got the MVP right in front of him. And listen, I realize you might be thinking at this point, well, what on earth does this have to do with me? Because I'm not Jewish, I'm not even vaguely tempted to revert to the rituals of the Old Testament. Why do I need convincing that Jesus is a new and better high priest? Well, to answer that question, I think we need to step back and actually recognize the role of a priest before God. A priest is someone who brings men and women to God. A priest is someone who leads people into the presence of God. A priest is someone who mediates God's blessing for his people and mitigates our sin before God. And while we might not be tempted to engage in the ritual practices described in the Old Testament today, there are plenty of spiritual paths that promise that through their leader, through their priest, so to speak, we can draw near to God and enjoy God's blessing and favor. But in doing so, they set up their own priesthood that actually challenges Jesus' authority and his supremacy. So, for instance, within Roman Catholicism, your experience of God is mediated by the Roman Catholic priesthood, which is headed by the Pope, who claims that he can distribute or withhold God's grace at his will, and that his words actually sit above the Bible and above Jesus' words. Or similarly, within Protestant circles, there's this new apostolic movement in which you have so-called anointed apostolic leaders who claim that you can receive special access to and favor from God if you just kind of follow in their anointed path. But in each of these instances, you have individuals who are claiming an authority that actually only Jesus has because Jesus is supreme. And you would be foolish if you were to turn to them as an alternative, because Jesus is superior to any other priesthood. I mean, think about it. The new apostolic movement isn't mentioned in the Bible at all, is it? The Pope? Not mentioned in the Bible at all. Whereas at least the Levites were established by God in the Old Testament, but here in Hebrews it says that Jesus is better. Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood. He's superior and better than popes. He's better than so-called modern apostles. Jesus is singularly better. And so he's the only person you need to go to. You don't need to focus on those who are at best second best. Focus on Christ. Fix your eyes on him. Because actually, as we continue in our passage, Hebrews tells us that Jesus is not just superior to the Levitical priesthood as if he's the best option among many, but that he's actually superseding the priesthood of the Levites. Let's look together, starting at verse 11, which says this. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? In verse 11 of Hebrews, it tells us that the Levitical priesthood, that of Aaron, did not obtain perfection. That is to say, it was incomplete in its priesthood. Insufficient. It wasn't enough. So much so that God ordained that it would be replaced and superseded by a better priestly order. One that would not be based on the rituals of the Old Testament. And one that would not be based on being a Levite or being in the family line of Aaron. This is why in verses 12 to 16, the author of Hebrews explains that Jesus' descent from the line of Judah actually doesn't matter, because there's this new priesthood in place. The Levitical order, it was being replaced. And so the old way of choosing priests no longer actually had any bearing. According to verse 16, the priesthood would no longer be determined based on bodily descent, but instead, Jesus is our high priest based on his indestructible life. And I appreciate that this might not be hugely groundbreaking for someone today in the 21st century, but if you were a first century Christian of Jewish descent, this would have been major news. And if we can just put ourselves in their sandals, my guess is if you were one of them, you'd be asking the question, well, why exactly Does the Levitical priesthood need replacing? What made it imperfect? What made it incomplete? And in verses 18 and 19, the author of Hebrews answers that question. Let's read together, starting at verse 18, which says this. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we can draw near to God. In verses 18 and 19, the writer of Hebrews gives us two reasons why the Levitical priesthood and the Old Testament ritual system of the law has been set aside. First, in verse 18 and 19, the law has been set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. Now, to be clear, the Levitical priesthood and the Old Testament law were good. They were not bad. God established them. But the law and the priesthood, they had limited uses. They could show us how holy God is. When you read about the kind of temple and you see how you have to do all these washings and all these different things in order to get close to God, and only certain people could get close to God, it shows you how holy God is. And it also shows us the degree of holiness that God requires of his people. The law and the Old Testament priesthood were holy and good, but they were imperfect, incomplete, because they couldn't make us holy or good. Verse 19 says that the law made nothing perfect. And it's true, isn't it? I mean, take, for example, the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are foundational, aren't they? We would take for granted the rules like do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie. These are all good rules, right? Can we all agree on that? Yeah? I hope everybody's nodding. Yeah, they're good rules. They're good for restraining sin. You know, you read the Ten Commandments, you go, oh, I better not do that. But they can't make you perfect, especially once you've sinned. Because not one of those rules will actually help you if you've murdered somebody, which Jesus says we do when we curse someone in anger. Not one of those rules will help you if you commit adultery, which Jesus says we do when we look lustfully at someone who's not our spouse. Not one of those rules will help us when we steal or when we lie. The law is good, but it is incomplete. It is imperfect because it can't fix us when we fail. Here's an illustration that might help. If you're driving down the road and you see a speed limit sign, is that sign good and helpful? I think most of us, if we're in right mind, might say, yeah, it's pretty good and helpful. Because it tells us the law with regard to speed. A speed limit sign is good, but it's of no use if you've been speeding and a police officer pulls you over and starts to issue a ticket. It's not like you can go run over to the speed limit sign and kind of wave your ticket over the speed limit sign and be like, ah, clear. It doesn't fix anything at that point. It won't make your record clean. The speed limit sign can show us what the standard for driving is, but it won't make you a good driver. And similarly, the Old Testament law and the Levitical priesthood were good for showing us God's standard for holiness, but they were incapable of cleaning our record of unholiness. And in this way, they were imperfect and incomplete. But the very good news is that according to verse 19, we're told that with the advent of Christ, a better hope is introduced. That through Christ, we can draw near to God with confidence. Not because we're good enough, but because he was. Not because we can atone for our sins, but because he did. Jesus is our great hope. He offers a better hope through which we can draw near to God. For as good and as helpful as the rituals and the rules of the Mosaic law were, they were not designed to save us. They were designed to point us to something better, namely to Jesus. And while I would bet that there are very few people today who would be tempted to revert to the Old Testament rituals of the Levitical priesthood, there are plenty of people today who have put their faith in Jesus and would call themselves Christians, but who have essentially turned back to a form of legalism, where they imagine that they can draw near to God on account of their self-righteous good works. And as a result, their focus is on their own performance and on the rules and on appearing good enough. But of course, the problem with this is that you have to be good enough. And so a good question to ask is, are you good enough? Have you followed all of God's rules all of the time? Do you really have confidence in your own performance before God? I know I don't. I don't have any confidence in myself. I don't have any ability to please God on my own. But I have great confidence in Christ, because he lived the perfect life, and he died the death that we deserved, clearing our record of sin. And he is our great high priest if we turn to him. And so if upon reflection you lack confidence in your own performance, guess what? You're not alone. But can I urge you to put your hope and your confidence in Christ? Fix your eyes on him, for he has set aside the old and he's made a better way. And as we continue to the final part of our passage this morning, we will see that Jesus will not disappoint. Verse 20 to the end of the chapter tells us that Jesus' priesthood is an oath-bound, forever perfect priesthood. Notice in verse 20, it says that Jesus' priesthood is better because it's founded on an oath of God. Back in Psalm 110, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus even came on the scene, it was promised that God would send his Messiah, an eternal priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And God does not break his word. He has kept his oath. God promised a new covenant with his people, one based on a better priesthood, and Jesus is the guarantor of that better covenant. And so we can trust that our hope and our salvation in him is absolutely rock solid. And according to verses 23 to 25, what makes Jesus' priesthood better is that it is eternal. Unlike the men of the Levitical priesthood who lived and then died and then were replaced by their sons, who lived and then died and then were replaced by their sons, who lived and then died, Jesus defeated death, and therefore his priesthood is permanent. It continues forever. And so he will never disappoint. You can always turn to him. For according to verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This means that when you go to sleep tonight, Jesus is interceding on your behalf with his Father all night long. He never stops. He never rests. He's always there on duty as your high priest. This means that when you feel completely alone in the world, bereft of someone to sympathize with your weakness, Christ is present. He is there, always available. And today he is bidding you to come and draw near to him and his throne of grace. This means that even though church pastors and church workers will come and go, and some will please you and some will disappoint you, even though the circumstances that causes church to both grow or contract will change and will go through ups and downs, even though personally you will experience the vicissitudes of this life, for there will be good times and bad times, times when you feel close to God and times when you feel far away, times when you are inconsistent. In all of those times, Jesus will always be there. He is always there, forever, eternally, as our high priest, saving to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Jesus is the greatest, and you can trust in him. And as we close, if you found today's passage a struggle, maybe a bit difficult, maybe you're like me and you go, I might need to read this one again. You're not alone. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us we've come to a body of teaching that is solid food. Today should feel like we've hit the advanced calculus course at uni. But can I encourage you, just focus on verse 25 onward. Because the promises of verse 25 onward are very simple, and they are the crux of the message of Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 25 tells us that Jesus will be faithful to you to the end because he is eternal. He is able to save us to the uttermost. But notice the second part of that verse. It says right here that he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And so therefore, come to Christ. Throw off any pretense of self-righteousness. Abandon any other path that you might be tempted to take. For Christ is superior and he's superseded any other way. And when you do come to God through Christ in faith, be assured he is the best high priest. According to verse 26, he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted in the heavens. No one can say that of themselves. Only Christ is this glorious. And according to verse 27, he has no need to offer daily sacrifices for his sins or for the sins of others because Jesus was sinless. And his sacrifice on the cross is fully sufficient to cover our sins. He offered a once and for all sacrifice. He did it all. He's all we need. So by faith, draw near to God through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us one high priest through whom we can now boldly come to you. It's an amazing thing. Lord, that you have called sinners like us into fellowship with yourself and that you are determined to sanctify and assure us by the power of the Spirit. And as we study your word and we feast on solid food, we pray that the truth about Jesus would become not simply ideas that we talk about or read about, but that we would fix our eyes on him and devote ourselves to him, trusting that he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That Jesus is the greatest. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As we reflect on God's word, we have an opportunity to respond in song, and we've intentionally created an opportunity today to do that in a bit more of an extended time. So we're going to have three songs where we respond to Jesus in faith, and I'd encourage you to do that in song and in prayer. And then we'll continue in a spirit of worship at the end of church as well. But let's now stand and sing of the Lord Jesus together.